You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We all know that in just a few months, the wedding season will be upon us. And in case you haven't noticed, the wedding industry is big business these days. It's probably more visible than it ever has been because of social media. So there's more opportunities to express yourself. There's more opportunities to spend lots of money. There's more opportunities to put on sort of a unique, one-of-a-kind display of your love relationship in your wedding. And Jamie Smith, who's the author of a book called You Are What You Love, he says that one of the things we need to be aware of is how the wedding industry, he calls it Wedding Incorporated, is shaping the way, not only how we see weddings, but also how we see marriage. And in his book, he writes kind of this over-the-top description of an engaged couple planning for their wedding. Listen to what he writes. He says, "The excitement has been building ever since that first Instagram post, the one with the video of him proposing to her against the industrial chic backdrop of the Brooklyn Navy Yard, while a band with beards and banjos surprised them with a serenade. The video went viral, so the bar was raised for the wedding itself. The invitations arrived encased in 1950s cigar tins, on handmade paper with vintage post stamps for RSVPs. The wedding reception will be catered by Korean taco food trucks, and the band from the engagement is going to play an encore with mandolins under candlelit canopies as everyone enjoys craft beer. The wedding has its own Tumblr and, of course, its own hashtag, and everyone goes home with their own harmonica inscribed with the bride's and groom's names. No one will forget this day, mostly because it will be thoroughly photographed, posted, shared, tweeted, and uploaded. And we all know the internet never forgets." Now, he's exaggerating there, maybe. But I think that we have got to take his words to heart and seriously consider the fact that the wedding industry is not just influencing how we do weddings. It's actually influencing the way, as a culture, we view marriage. Because what is the implicit message about marriage that the wedding industry gives to us? I think it tells us things like this. Marriage is about romance. It's about finding your soulmate and living happily ever after. I think it tells us that marriage is about self-expression. I want to show the world how much we love each other. I think it tells us that marriage is about finding that person who completes me and fulfills me, and then that's the only person I need for the rest of my life. I think it tells us things like marriage is the ultimate relationship. And everybody ought to be aiming for that, because have you seen how happy these people are in these amazing photos? Don't you want to be happy like that? Marriage is ultimate. Now, on the one hand, I think this romanticized view of marriage has a way of elevating marriage as good, which is a good thing. On the other hand, I think it way undersells the glorious vision of marriage that God gives us. What undergirds marriage? What enables marriage to go forward? And what marriage ultimately means? I think our text here in Ephesians chapter 5 today is the most beautiful explanation of marriage that you can find anywhere in the world. Here's the sad thing, though. Sometimes we stop listening to it because we get tripped up in verse 22 on that word submit. I do. And we miss the rest of what's being said. We're going to deal with that word today a little bit. We're going to be honest about our objections to it. And I think we're going to find that it's actually a more beautiful word than we first think when we read it with just our cultural eyeglasses on. All right, so we're going to talk about it. But this passage is actually for everyone in the church. It's for those who are happily married. It's for those who are struggling in marriage. It's for those who have gone through the painful loss of a marriage, either through death or divorce. It's for those who are single. And I want to say that because I know that probably half the room, maybe more than half the room sitting here is single. And if you're single, I want to challenge you and encourage you not to tune out today. Because this is for you. For one, you might get married someday. So these are really important verses for you. But secondly, you are a member. We've already seen this in Ephesians. You are a member of the body of Christ, the household of God. And so you have a vested interest in the health of the body, don't you? And that's affected by the marriages in our body. So you have much to say as a single person about the marriages in our church. I've said this before from up here, but my wife's best friend in the world is single. And other than Jesus and me, I would say my wife, Amy, leans on Mary Beth, her best friend, for care in her relationship with God more than anyone else. So this godly single woman has full rights to speak into my marriage, and she should, right? And so you need to know that as a single person. But most of all, the reason I think this text is so important is that it teaches us something so beautiful about the way the gospel works in our lives. And so it has something to say to everyone. All right, so let's look at three things about marriage here. Let's look at what is it, how do we live it out, and why is it so important? All right, so the what, the how, and the why of marriage. What is it, how do we live it out, and why is it so important? So what is marriage? You noticed when Rachel read the scripture up here that we included verse 1 and 2 from chapter 5. That's because we want you to see the context of where this passage fits. It's not a standalone passage. It flows as part of a letter. And so you need to know what's happening in the letter. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul is talking about how we are supposed to live as Christians. In verse 1 and 2, look at it, of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us." So we are to imitate God. And guess what? We want to imitate God. Why? Because we're his kids. And kids want to imitate their father. So imitate God and then walk in love as Christ did. What does that mean? It means that we give ourselves up for one another. So imitate God, walk in love. That affects a whole host of relationships that we're going to see in Ephesians 5 and 6. Husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and bondservants. And we're going to look at those in the weeks ahead. But today we're just looking at marriage, okay? So that's the context. Now, what is it? What is marriage? He gives the definition of it in verse 31. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 31. It's a quote. You'll notice that there's quotation marks around it. It's a quote from the Old Testament. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So this is a quote of Genesis 2:24, the second chapter of the Bible. This is the biblical definition of marriage given by God at creation. Marriage is a one flesh union between a man and a woman. So it's two people sharing all of life as one for the rest of their lives. So one purpose, one direction, one bank account, one house, one bed, you got it. That's what marriage is. Ray Ortland says that when a couple gets married, it's like they step into this circle, and they're the only ones in that one flesh circle for the rest of their lives. Their parents aren't in the circle, their friends aren't in the circle, not even their kids. And they love their kids. They die for their kids. Their kids are their own flesh and blood, but their kids are not in this one flesh circle. And so Ortland says, two selfish me's step into one united us. That's marriage. And that union is permanent. That word "hold fast" there in verse 31, it literally means, when it says they hold fast to one another, it literally means to be stuck together, like glue. So marriage is a bond, okay? Now, Jesus, when you get to the New Testament, he affirms this definition of marriage, but he adds something to it. In Matthew chapter 19, he's talking about marriage, and he quotes this same verse from Genesis 2:24. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's the definition of marriage, the one flesh union. But then Jesus adds something. Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So he says God is the one who joins the two people together in marriage. So the marriage is not just a bond, it's a sacred bond. It's a bond formed by God himself. This coming Friday, I'm going to officiate the wedding of Courtney Weir and Michael Johnson, who go to Providence. It's going to happen right here. It's going to happen right down here on Friday afternoon. And I always tell this to married couples or engaged couples when we do premarital counseling. But at their wedding, Courtney and Michael's wedding on Friday, there'll be a lot of people here. There'll be a lot of family and friends sitting where you are behind them, kind of representing, hey, we got your back as you enter into marriage. And there'll be attendants, you know, what do you call them, groomsmen and bridesmaids up here representing, hey, we're standing by your side as you enter into marriage. I'll be officiating the thing. There's a lot of people will be in the room, but I want the bride and the groom to know there's only three important people, really, in the room. The bride, the groom, and God. Like, God will be here. God will be in the house. And when they turn and face one another and make vows to one another, God will join them together. It is a sacred bond. It is not a bond formed by our radical commitment for one another. It's formed by God himself. See, marriage is God's idea. It's not a human invention. It came from God. That makes it holy. Okay? Now, another word the Bible uses to define marriage is the word covenant. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says a covenant is a relationship that's more intimate and more personal than merely a legal or a business relationship, but it's far more durable and binding and unconditional than a relationship based on mere feeling and affection. And so a covenant has intimacy and feeling, but it also has the binding nature. That's what a covenant is. Now, the idea of a covenant is radical these days because our culture doesn't talk about relationship in terms of covenant. We talk about relationships in terms of chemistry. Like, is there chemistry between the two people? Like, is there a match here between the two people? And chemistry is not unimportant. It's a real thing. But the problem with chemistry is that chemistry is primarily about me. Right? Like, am I feeling it? Am I feeling this thing? Am I feeling the relationship? When I was dating my wife, Amy, I was feeling the chemistry. Right? I'm really liking this girl. And we dated long distance. And so we used to write each other letters, like on paper, right, with a pen. And I couldn't wait to go to the mailbox every day because there might be a letter from Amy. And I would get these letters, and sometimes you could smell like just the faint hint of her perfume on the letter. And I would see her beautiful handwriting, and I would read her words where she was talking about our relationship. And I was just felt so connected to her. And I was falling in love with her for real. But what I really loved, honestly, was the way she made me feel. I love the buzz. I love the butterflies. That's chemistry. It's not unimportant. It's actually real, but it's not enough to sustain a relationship over the long haul. See, chemistry is more about loving myself. Covenant is about loving the other person, which is actually way more fulfilling. And Tim Keller says in that book, Meaning of Marriage, he says that covenant is a promise of future love. That's what a covenant is. It's the promise of a future love. When that bride walks down the aisle, everybody in the room knows that the groom loves her in that moment. Everybody's looking at the groom's face. What's he going to do? And sometimes he's crying. Sometimes he's like got this look of awe. Sometimes it's just like deer in the headlights down here. But listen, we can say to the groom, hey, man, we know you love her right now. But will you love her in 10 days? Will you love her in 10 months? Will you love her in 10 years? And that's why marriage is a covenant. That's why you take vows and enter into a covenant with one another. Marriage is a covenant. It's this sacred bond formed by God. It's a one flesh union between a man and a woman. And like, son, that is incredible. It's holy, glorious, beautiful, which raises the question, how in the world are we supposed to live into this? How do we live into this extraordinary sacred bond between two people in our ordinary daily lives? And that's the second question I want to address. How do we live it out? How do we do this practically? And the short answer is, we just imitate God. Right? That's all you got to do. Just act like God and you will have an amazing marriage. See, this passage actually calls the husband and the wife to imitate God in different ways, but to imitate God. There is a divine calling on the wife and on the husband in this text. Now, let's look first at the wife's calling. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So there's our word in verse 22 and in verse 24, this word that trips us up, that kind of grates on us a little bit. I mean, I'm a pastor. I believe that the Bible is God's word. I've given my life to this right here, and I believe it is authoritative in all areas of faith and life and practice. But I flinch a little bit when I read that. I'm going, oh, why is that? It's interesting. I learned something this week that I didn't know before. In the original language, that word is actually not even there in verse 22. Isn't that interesting? There's no verb in verse 22 because verse 22 borrows the verb from verse 21 because verse 22 is just a continuation of the thought in verse 21. There's no section break like we have in our English Bibles. So if the verb is actually in verse 21, what's verse 21 talking about? Well, we saw it last week. It's talking about being filled with the Spirit. What are some of the fruits or the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit? Well, verse 21 says that one evidence is, look at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. What does that look like? Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So, submission is a fruit of the Spirit. That's really important. It comes from God. Submission is not a human invention. We never would have come up with it because we've never wanted to submit to one another. Submission, the idea of submission started within the Trinity. The Son submitting to the will of the Father. How did that get played out in real life? Well, we read about in Philippians chapter 2. It's so beautiful. Listen to this. Philippians 2. Jesus, who was in his very nature God, did not cling to his equality with God, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. So the Son is equal to the Father in his godness, in his essence, and yet he submits himself to the will of the Father. It's beautiful. I had a professor who used to say, there's nothing more Christian, more distinctly Christian than you can do than submit yourself to another. There's nothing more Christ-like that you can do. And as we know, what ends up happening in Philippians chapter 2 is that after the Son submits himself to the will of the Father, what does the Father do? The Father exalts the Son to the highest place, gives him the name that's above every name. He glorifies the Son, which is interesting. This is the same thing that we see happening in marriage, and we'll deal with that in just a few minutes. Now, let's talk specifically here about this command for wives in marriage. What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband here? Well, I want to say a few things that submission is not, followed by what it is, okay? So here we go. Number one, submission is not forced. It's voluntary. It's not forced. And any husband who forces it, who dominates, who demands it, who's abusive in any way to force it out of his wife, is in sin. Submission, as this verse talks about it, is not forced. It's voluntary. The proper reading of the verb here would be, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Meaning it's a choice. It's something we do. It's not something done to us. This is so radical that Paul phrases it like this, because he's writing in a culture where wives had no say, where they pretty much just had to go along with the will of their husband. And Paul is saying to them, hey, you have a choice here as a free moral agent created equal in the image of God, just like your husband. Submit yourself to him. And here's a good definition of that word. Submitting is voluntarily giving up my power or my control for the good of another person. That's what it means to submit, to voluntarily give up my power and control for the good of another person, okay? So that's the first thing. It's voluntary. Secondly, submission is not a set of rules. It's a mindset. It's a mentality. It's a posture of the heart. I don't know if you noticed this, but Paul does not give any specifics here about who does what in marriage, like who takes out the garbage, who mows the lawn, who cooks, who pays the bill, who does what kind of work outside the home. He gives no specifics. Why is that? Because this is a timeless document given to us by God, and every culture is different. And guess what? Every couple is different. So we got to work out the specifics of what this looks like. This is really important. Submission is not some predetermined list of rules based on cultural gender stereotypes. It's a mindset. It is a heart posture in a wife where she agrees with God and his call on her husband to lead. And she's for her husband, not against him in her in his leadership. Right? Meaning she's not trying to buck against it. She's doing everything she can to make it happen the way it's supposed to. Thirdly, submission is not suppressing your gifts and abilities. It's not. It's fully using your gifts and abilities for the good of others. How do we know this? In verse 24, look at verse 24. It says in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands. When the church submits to Christ, does that mean that the church doesn't use her gifts and abilities? Like the church just kind of sits quietly off to the background, off in the side, doesn't speak until spoken to. We sing a little more softly. We don't seek to sharpen our gifts and abilities. We seek to minimize our influence in the world. No. To submit to Christ means to use your gifts to the full. To use your abilities to the full. Why? Not for the glory of self, but for the glory of another. That's actually what gifts are given for, to minister to someone else. So that's, submission never means like to be pressed down and to not use our gifts. And then the last thing I'll say, submission does not mean to obey your husband. It's not the same word. The word obey is going to get used next week in chapter 6 when we start talking about parents and children. It does not mean to obey. It does mean to respect him. And that's actually the only explicit, practical application word that Paul gives to wives. It's right there at the end of verse 33. Did you see it? Verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If you're a wife, the number one thing that your husband needs from you, if he's ever going to grow into all that God has called him to be, is respect. Your respect. So to submit to him is to respect him, even when he's a knucklehead, because he will be. Even when he does dumb stuff, says dumb stuff, is inconsistent, to respect him. There is no one on earth who has more power over your husband than you do. You can lift him up or you can take him out. You really can. You can encourage him, or you can press in and reinforce the self-doubts that he has. And believe me, he has self-doubts. He does. We do. You have the power. You can take his legs out, but you have the power to encourage him, to affirm him, to honor him like no one else, to say, I believe in you. I'm with you. Now, what does this look like for a wife when a husband just has like a crazy idea or just looks like, hey, we might go off the rails here? About 9 years ago, I came to my wife, Amy, and I said, hey, here's an idea. What if we leave our job of almost 20 years, our steady income? What if we start doing something that we don't, stop doing something we're pretty good at and start doing something that we have no clue about? And, we'll stop doing something that seems to be working and start doing something that has a high probability of failure. And we'll leave our church that we love and we'll start a new church. It's going to be awesome. And it's kind of like, well, that sounds like a dumb idea. Now, what did it look like for Amy to submit to my leadership in that? She didn't say to me, well, whatever you say, you're the head. Well, you're the boss. We will do whatever you say. No, she actually jumped. She dove in head first into that thing. And she said, let's talk about this. Let's process it. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray about it. She raised some issues in her wisdom I was unaware of. She helped me see some things that I couldn't see. And we were in it together. And at the end of the day, she affirmed me and encouraged me, and she helped in this way. She had this posture that said, I want to seek the Lord's leading, and if this is the way the Lord's leading, let's figure it out together. And she helped refine me in the process. I have never felt more respected. Right? I've never felt more helped. That's what it looks like for a wife to imitate God. Now, what about the husband's calling? How is the husband to imitate God? Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, you'd think if the husband is given headship or leadership in the marriage, you'd think the call here would be for him to exercise his authority. You'd think Paul would say, hey, take charge, man. Like, be the leader here. But that's not the command for the husband here. The command is what? Three times he says it. Love your wives. Again, this is so radical in his culture, because in Paul's day, the husband was expected to rule over the household. And if he loved his wife, that was fine. But the main concern was not love, it was order. But Paul says, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church. What does that mean? That means he died for her. Remember in verse 23, it said that Christ is the head of the church. How did he exercise his headship? He became her savior, which means he laid down his life for her. See, Jesus flips the authority structure of not only that culture, but of any culture in the world. And he says, hey, real leadership is expressed down here by serving, right? Real power and authority in the world gets lived out down here from the bottom by giving your life away. And so Christ-like headship in a husband is a mindset like that. It is a posture of the heart that transforms into action of taking responsibility for other people by giving your life away. That's the call. So this is a man who rejects passivity, like who gets off the couch and turns off the TV or puts away the video games and moves towards his wife and his family. This is the kind of man who takes responsibility for the spiritual life of his family, who's actively pursuing the holistic welfare of those under his care. But this is also the type of man who rejects dominance. He rejects passivity and he rejects dominance, because the call of the husband is not to dominate his wife. It's to die for her. And that doesn't mean you just die for her in some big moment of danger. Like, whoa, we're about to get mugged and I'm going to jump in front of the bullet and take it for you, baby. That's not what he's talking about, because that's probably never going to happen. You do that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about dying in the little moments of your own willfulness, where your will is the bad guy, because you just want to serve yourself. You die for her. What's the goal of the husband's love for his wife? Look at verse 27. The goal of his love for his wife is to present her in splendor. What a word. To present her in splendor, in glory, to esteem her, to perfect her. Do you see that in verse 27 that it says that that's what Christ is doing for all of us, the church? See, Christ didn't die for us just so we could be forgiven of sins and then just leave us as we are. He died for us so that we could be forgiven and so that we could change. The goal of Jesus' love for us is to transform us, isn't it? From one degree of glory into another, until one day we're presented to him in splendor, in perfection. And the husband's love for his wife should mirror that, where the husband says to his wife, I love you so much that I will do everything in my power to ensure that you become the person that God made you to be. Now, how do we do that? How do we love our wives like this? Well, Paul gives the husbands two practical words in verse 29. He says, nourish her and cherish her. Nourish her and cherish her. To nourish your wife means to nurture her toward full maturity. It means to build her up, to be such a constructive influence in her life that she becomes the kind of person that she might not have become without your encouragement. So you're saying stuff to her like, you're so good at that. I see God's hand gifting you in this area. You need to develop that gift. I see God at work in your character, in your life, and I'm with you in this, and I'm praying for you in this. And I think you need to pursue this vision in your life, and I want to help you do it. That's what it means to nourish your wife, where your wife says to others around her, there's no one more edifying in my life than my husband. And then cherish your wife. And this word cherish, it has the idea of keeping something warm, keeping something soft by warming it. And so, well, it's, in some senses, it's saying don't let the romance grow cold, right? Yeah, like keep it warm, like cherish her. Stoke the fire of love. Show her tenderness. Buy those flowers. Buy them. I've said this in a sermon before, but hey, listen, husbands, if it crosses your mind to buy your wife flowers, go get the flowers, okay? Because it will not cross your mind nearly enough. If it crosses your mind to write your wife an encouraging note, write that note. Get some paper and a pen and write her that note. And don't just do it because it's Valentine's Day this week and everybody's, you're supposed to do it. Cherish your wife. Tell her she's beautiful. A lot. She will never say, I'm so tired of you saying that to me. Will you please stop it? Even if she says, don't tell me that, she'd be like, don't tell me that. I'm not. Nope, 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 nope. Okay. You're beautiful. Cherish her. I want to give you an example of what it looks like for a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church. My wife's aunt, Carol, has Alzheimer's. And her husband, Mike, is her primary caregiver. Mike does everything for her now in the stage that she's in. He wakes her in the morning. He gets her dressed. He feeds her. He helps her go to the bathroom. He bathes her. He puts her to bed at night. He has watched her lose her ability to play the piano. She was an amazing pianist. He's watched her forget his own name in the names of their children, in the names of her grandchildren. It has been heartbreaking. Mike wrote this in his Christmas letter last month, or a couple months ago. He said, Carol and I met in college. It took me 2 weeks to get up to enough nerve to ask her to lunch. You know, he's got the butterflies. It's chemistry. And then he said, here we are 59 years later, and I'm still buying her lunches. That's covenant. That's covenant. You know, one of the things that Mike does for Carol every day, he gets her up out of her chair. He pulls her to himself and gets her out of her chair and gets her walking around the room, because if he doesn't do that, she'll forget how to walk. Isn't that incredible? He doesn't just say, I love you. He gets her up and helps her walk so that she can be the person she's supposed to be, even in the face of this horrible disease. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? He doesn't just say he loves us. He gets us up in spite of the horrible disease of sin, and he gets us walking towards splendor. And Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives like that, so that she can be all that she's supposed to be. If you think about it, the wife and the husband are called really to the same thing in marriage. What's the call? Lay down your life. Wives, lay down your life for the good of your husband. Husbands, lay down your life for the good of your wife. And that's marriage. That's marriage. Imitate God. The way of the cross becomes the way of life. Now, what is marriage? It's a sacred one flesh bond. How do we live it out? We imitate Christ. And then lastly, why is marriage so important? And I won't say as much about this. Why is it important? Let's end with this. It's important because of what it points to. It's important because of what it points to. Look at verse 29 again. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Never get over that. You are a member of his body. You are joined to him in a one flesh union. You are one flesh with Jesus. You're married to him. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Christ and the church are the true marriage. Do you see what Paul is saying here? It wasn't like Paul was looking for a metaphor to help these Ephesian Christians better understand how marriage worked. It wasn't like he was like, well, guys, you see, marriage is kind of like, you know, it's kind of like Christ in the church, where their earthly marriage is the reality and Christ in the church is this metaphor or illustration. That's not what's happening. What's happening is God, from all eternity, determined that he was going to redeem a people for himself called the church, and he was going to join them to himself in a sacred, eternal covenant. And he was like, I need an illustration. I need a metaphor to explain what this is going to be. And he's like, I know, human marriage. And he created human marriage. So the marriage between God and his people is the fundamental reality. It's the baseline. Then our marriages are the metaphor, right? We're the illustration, not vice versa. Our earthly marriages bear witness to the glories of the marriage. Ray Ortland says that our marriages are like singing cover songs to the original love song. I love that illustration. It's like we're singing cover songs. You know how a cover song goes. The more you sound like the original, the better you sound. And so we're trying to imitate the original love song. But the ultimate reality of the universe is God's deep marital love for all of us. Now, why does this matter in our lives? Why does it matter at all for us to know this? Well, Number one is because it reminds us that our earthly marriages aren't just about us, our little home, our little happiness. Our earthly marriages preach, don't they? They preach the gospel. Just by existing in marriage, you preach the gospel. However imperfectly you do, you preach. And then secondly, it's important to know this because it helps us to be married well, and it helps us to be single well. Helps us to be married well and single well. If a married person recognizes that earthly marriage is not ultimate, then they don't heap all the pressure of the world on their marriage and expect it to fulfill and meet every need. It can't. It can't hold up under that. But they realize, oh, it's not ultimate because my ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. If a single person recognizes that that earthly marriage is not ultimate, then they will long for marriage in an appropriate way. Not too much, like, if I don't get this one thing, I'll never be complete as a person, because they know it's not ultimate. But not too little either, because they know it's a beautiful thing that displays the glories of the gospel to the world. So it's a thing to long for. I think what this text ultimately points us to is the profound mystery of God's love for us in Christ. Do you know that God loves you? Like, do you feel his love for you? Do you know that he has joined himself to you in Christ? Do you know that his purpose for you is to present you in glory, splendor? Do you know that your destiny is a marriage feast? Revelation 19 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. We should, I think, revel in the deep, deep love of God for us in Christ. Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.